Okay, isn't it great to be able to come to a conference in New England and sing in Zulu? Isn't that great? Again, that's why we're thrilled that Stephen really took time out to come all the way over here. Came via England. He's going to be flying back to South Africa on 4 planes tomorrow. But we are very thankful for him. I really personally appreciated everything he brought to us yesterday morning. I'm just full of anticipation for this morning as well. So please, let's just very warmly receive once again Stephen Van Rijn.
It is a joy and a privilege to be able to address you on this final session of the Northeast Celebration. And as I've been here for the last couple of days, bumped into a number of folk that first met 11 years ago, and they've been asking me about the family and about Anna. And so I just thought I'd just show 2 photos so you can get to see them. These are boys. That's Joshua over there, who is 6 and a half, and I do have 2 others. That's Benjamin, and that's Bethany. And this is an historic event in that Bethany gets her first doll. It took us about 16 months to realize that we only had balls and cars in the house for the boys, and that maybe she would want a doll. And then the other photo is of Anna. And there she is. And when you see a photo like that, you realize that I am a man of prayer, for the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. This has been a historic weekend, has it not? Harbour's grip, vice-like grip, from the volleyball has been broken. Being a South African, it doesn't take much to get my competitive juices going. And when the announcement yesterday was essentially a concession, it was like, Harbour, we're going to participate in their own league. I just thought, no ways. We have got to do something about that. And seeing that I had attended Christ the King, I volunteered to be an honorary member. And let's just say God was good. Now, actually, on the topic of sport, I was remiss in not congratulating you guys in some significant sporting achievements. That the Red Sox won the World Series. That news made it to Cape Town. That was a great event, was it not? And then the New England Patriots winning multiple Super Bowls. I mean, you guys, prayer levels must be sky high in the churches around the Northeast here. So, well done. Well done. I want to begin this morning by reading you a letter. And I want you to imagine that you were on the receiving end of this letter from your daughter who had been away at college. At college, maybe like this. The letter goes as follows. Dear Mom and Dad, since I have left for college, I have been remiss in writing, and I'm sorry about my thoughtlessness in not having written before. I will bring you up to date, but before I do, please sit down. Are you sitting down? It's really important that you sit down before continuing to read this letter. I'm getting along pretty well now that the skull fracture and concussion I got when I jumped out of my dormitory window when it caught fire shortly after my arrival has pretty well healed. I only get those sick headaches a couple of days at a time. Fortunately, the fire in my dormitory and my jump was witnessed by an attendant at the gas station. He ran over, took me to the hospital, and continued to visit me there. When I got out of hospital and had nowhere to live because of the burnt condition of my room, he was kind enough to invite me to share his basement bedroom apartment with him. It is sort of small, but it's very cute. He is a fine young man, and we have fallen deeply in love, and are planning to get married. We haven't set the exact date yet, but it will be before my pregnancy begins to show. Yes, Mom and Dad, I am pregnant. I know how much you were looking forward to being grandparents, and I know that you will welcome the baby and give it the same tender care and devotion you gave me when I was a child. The reason for the delay in our marriage is that my boyfriend has an infection that I carelessly caught from him. I know, however, that you will welcome him into our family with open arms. He is kind, and although not well-educated, he is ambitious. In conclusion, now that I've brought you up to date, I want to tell you that there was no dormitory fire. I do not have a concussion or a skull fracture. I was not in hospital. I am not pregnant. I do not have an infection. And there is no boyfriend in my life. However, I have failed history and science. And I want you to see these results in their proper perspective. The perspective we have on things makes a major difference in the way that we interpret things, does it not? The way that we view things, the vision that we've got for something affects the way we think about things, and affects the way that we act and behave. And if you've been discerning this morning, you would have noticed that there has been a change of gear in the spirit. As we arrived here on Friday, God was speaking to us about trusting Him and pressing into Him for the miraculous. Yesterday was a day really devoted to pressing into God, to encountering His glory, to taking hold of the authority that God's given us, and believing Him to demonstrate His power. But this morning there's been a shift. And the shift has been, God has been focusing us and getting us ready for our departure. Because as great as this weekend is, and as much as we'd want this weekend to just continue into the week, the reality is that in a couple of hours, all of us will be going back to our homes, whether that's a half an hour into Boston or a 24-hour journey to Cape Town. All of us are making our way home. And in this session, what we have begun to feel and sense is God's heart for people that aren't here. God's heart for those that aren't amongst us. God has an international desire to gather people from every tribe and language and nation and people group. And in Matthew 28, when Jesus Christ commissioned His disciples to go, which for them would have been radical, they were in Jerusalem, and in the Jewish mindset, Jerusalem was the epicenter of everything that God was doing. But then this Messiah looked at His 12 lieutenants in Jerusalem and said, go to the ends of the earth. And the way that those 12 guys interpreted Jesus' commands to go to the ends of the earth was to go and preach the gospel and to plant local churches. The way that the disciples, the guys who had hung out with Jesus, interpreted going to the nations was they interpreted it through planting churches. And in the book of Acts, we see that happen. That's how they apply the Great Commission. And what I want to do this morning is for us to look at a model New Testament church. I want us to look at the church in Antioch from its genesis to its formation, so that as a company of believers, we would be able to have a fresh perspective of what New Testament church life is meant to look like, so that when we drive through the gates in a couple of hours' time and go back to our local churches, there would be in our hearts a clear picture and vision for the kind of churches that we are wanting to plant all around the world. So, if you've got your Bibles, could you please turn to Acts chapter 2? Acts chapter 2. And we are going to be looking at the Antioch church from its genesis to its formation to freshly inspire us and motivate us to give ourselves to establishing these kinds of churches all around the world. Acts chapter 2, and we'll begin reading at verse 36. This is Peter preaching at the day of Pentecost. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, "Save yourself from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted this message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. I'll flick over to Acts 7 and verse 59. So, Jerusalem church established the proclamation of the gospel, and then Acts 7 verse 59. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Now jump over to Acts 11 and verse 19. We're just tracing the formation of the Antioch church. Acts 11, verse 19. Those who'd been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged all of them to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. When he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught a great number of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And then flick over to Acts 13. Acts 13 and verse 1, we read the following. In the church in Antioch there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Menaim, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you for every single person here this morning. Lord, I want to thank you for every local church that is represented here. And Lord, we pray that as we come to this final session, we just invite you, Spirit of God, to be our teacher. Lord, I pray that you would take the written word and that you would apply it to our hearts and minds. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would speak to us. I pray that you would equip us to be all you want us to be. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was fortunate to grow up at a time in South Africa where there was an entertainment gadget revolution taking place. South Africa is kind of a little bit behind the kind of technology wheel. And so when I was about 6 years old, we really only had two main entertainment items in our home in Cape Town, which was a vinyl record player and a television. Now, the television, only had one channel, and it began at 6 o'clock at night and was on for 2 hours. And it alternated. One day it was in English, and then the next day it was in Afrikaans, which is kind of like a derivative from Dutch. And in fact, the story is told of a lady who went into a shop to buy a television in South Africa. She got home, and it was on Afrikaans, so she switched it off, packed it up, and took it back to the store and said, "Sorry, could I have an English one, please?" So I only had a television and a vinyl record player, but really in the next 8 to 10 years, there was a significant kind of technological revolution taking place. So in the next 8 to 10 years, we got a video machine, we got a ZX Spectrum home computer, we got cable television, we got a CD player, we got a satellite dish with 7 sports channels to the glory of God. And so the revolution took place. Now, the challenge with this entertainment revolution wasn't just simply acquiring these items, it was installing them. So a scenario that would play itself out in the Van Rijn household is that my dad would come home with the latest item, my brother and I would then take that item and seek to install it as quickly as humanly possible, and for us every second mattered. And by being young, modern technology wasn't something that we were scared of. We kind of knew what we're doing. It was intuitive to us, or so we thought. The normal scenario we play out is we would take the item, seek to install it, and my dad would come back a couple of hours later finding two boys arguing and fighting with one another. My dad would then interrupt us with the following proclamation: "When all else fails, read the instruction manual. When all else fails, read the instruction manual." Now, can I just bounce out of this for just a little bit? Because, you know, I think those words were really unkind and unfair. I mean, we were trying our best. We were working hard. I mean, can we just do a little bit of group therapy here? "When all else fails, read the instruction manual." I mean, how unkind, how unfair. But sadly, how completely accurate. You see, for my brother and I, in our zeal to get the job done, we had ignored the most important bit of information, namely the instruction manual. And folks, sadly, around the world today, people are seeking to plant churches and establish local churches without looking at the instruction manual. And what I want to do this morning is for us to spend time looking at the instruction manual, that it would inspire us to build churches that are biblical. Because we want to build churches for God, do we not? If we kind of sat together and came up with some good ideas, I mean, this is a bright group of people. We could have come up with some really good ideas, but we're not seeking to build churches on our good ideas. We want to build them the way God wants to build them. And as I've studied this church in Antioch, I've seen 10 key things that I believe that are critical for establishing New Testament churches. Characteristic or ingredient number one is that this Antioch church was a church defined by the gospel. The genesis of this Antioch church was Peter preaching at the day of Pentecost. That day, 3,000 people went from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of light. That day, 3,000 people crossed the line to become a Christ follower. Prior to the preaching of the gospel, there wasn't a believing community in Jerusalem. The preaching of the gospel created the community. And it was out of that community that people were sent to establish the church in Antioch. Folks, it's really important that we remember that the churches that we are involved in are created by the gospel. Remove the gospel and our churches do not exist. The gospel is the glue that holds our churches together. If you're a young person here, the key to becoming a part of your church isn't learning the songs or learning the lingo or attending lots of meetings. The key to becoming a part of your local church is you yourself responding to the Savior. Because it's through you receiving mercy and grace that you are joined to that local church. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:10, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. How did that happen? Well, Peter tells us, once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. It is the mercy of God that creates a local church. Without the mercy of God, without the gospel, you do not have a biblical church. It is the gospel that creates the church. And that's why each one of the local churches that we're in should be able to easily and enthusiastically be able to sing, "Oh, happy day when Jesus washed my sins away." It is the gospel, it's God's mercy, and it's His grace that creates the community. Secondly, the thing that I see in this Antioch church is that it was a church made up of pioneers. It was a community of pioneers. I love the DNA of this church. We are told in Acts chapter 8 that all except the apostles were scattered when a great persecution broke out. Now, I want you to think about this. It's easy for us to just read verses without allowing them to impact. There is a great persecution breaking out against the church in Jerusalem. People are being killed, people are being put in prison, and it results in this large and significant church in Jerusalem being scattered. All except the senior leaders were scattered. I wonder what you would have anticipated the next line in the book of Acts reading. When I read all except the apostles were scattered, my guess would have been that the believers ran for their lives and hid. That would have been my guess. The believers ran for their lives and hid, but not this group of believers. Acts 8 verse 4 says, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Talk about a radically pioneering group of people. Folks, let's think about the context. People are being killed and persecuted because they are Christian. What do you do if you preach the word wherever you go? You identify yourself as a Christian. In effect, what these guys were doing is going, target practice, just in case you couldn't discern that I was a Christian from my exemplary character. Here, I'm going to make it abundantly clear by proclaiming the gospel to you. Folks, these guys were radical. Now, for some of us, you may think they were completely foolish. But they weren't. They were radical. If it wasn't for their radicality, the book of Acts, and indeed our Bible, would be significantly shorter. It could have read, Acts chapter 4 could have read, and the believers scattered and hid for their life. Full stop. Turn the page. Revelation. End of the story. We're just hoping for the return of Christ. This act of obedience, this radicality becomes the tipping point and the turning point for the book of Acts. Because out of this act of obedience, what ends up happening is church after church gets established. If it wasn't for this act of obedience in Jerusalem, there wouldn't be a church in Ephesus or Corinth or Philippi or Thessalonica. But there is. Because these individuals had the courage. Now, what I find interesting is that it did take a persecution to get these guys to scatter. And I don't think Christianity has changed much. People aren't that keen to move. Sometimes God's got to put a little bit of a bomb under us before we... Okay, right, let's get moving. Okay, let's get onto an apostolic agenda. But these guys were radical. They were going. Can I say to you, as a family of churches, be a pioneering group of people. Be a pioneering group of people in this region. God wants churches planted all over this region. But be a pioneer in your local church. We believe that God is wanting to build growing local churches. Well, how does that happen? It happens when men and women pioneer in an established church. Churches grow where individuals don't think, oh, well, great, we've got kind of 120 here. We've got a nice worship. The guy preaches. Okay, we've got a good Sunday gig. We cannot just kick back and enjoy the show. No, 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 no. There are people all around you that need to be reached, that needs pioneers to say, hey, we're going to break open this new area for Jesus. If you have moved in order to be a part of a church plant. If you are in your church because you moved to be a part of the church, that was the primary reason why you moved, I want to invite you to stand. Let's give these guys a clap. You can sit down. I want to encourage you, continue to pioneer. Now that you've moved there, don't settle down. Pioneer. This church was a pioneering community. Thirdly, this was a multiracial community. We find that the church in Antioch is the first church in the book of Acts that is planted with both Jews and Greeks coming to Christ. We see that in Acts 11. And we see that this was a church that was led by a multiracial leadership team. There are Europeans and Africans leading together in the Antioch church. And we see that in Acts 13. Now, there may be some of you thinking, well, I'm really glad we've got the South African, and we know there's major race issues in South Africa, and it's really sweet that as he's studying the book of Antioch, God's really speaking to him as a South African about the necessity of building multiracial churches. I'm touched by that, but really we're in the Northeast here. You know, I don't think this is that relevant for us. And really, I mean, God's created everybody in his image. So what difference does it make about the makeup of our congregations? Well, I just want to humbly submit to you that building multiracial communities isn't just an issue in South Africa. It most certainly is an issue in South Africa, but it's not just in South Africa. And it's not just in South Africa, because building multiracial communities is about appropriating the cross work of Jesus Christ. It's really central to what Christ achieved on the cross. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he achieved at least four significant things. Firstly, he paid the penalty for our sin. Praise God. Secondly, he died to rescue lots and lots of people, a multitude that no man can count. Thirdly, he died to rescue lots and lots of different people, people from every tribe and language and nation and people group. And that's where most people stop. But there is a fourth significant thing that Jesus Christ achieved on the cross, and that is he won the right for lots and lots of people and lots of different people to worship him together. And he won that on the cross. And here in Antioch, for the first time, we see lots and lots of people and lots of different people worshiping God together. And it is huge. And it reflects the very heart of God. And it's the reason why, if you study the book of Acts carefully, the spotlight moves from the monocultural Jerusalem to the multicultural Antioch, and this Antioch church becomes the gateway for the rest of the book of Acts. Because there was something in the makeup of the Antioch church that reflected God's apostolic ambition of reaching people from every tribe and language and nation and people group. And because that DNA was in this local church, it becomes the apostolic gateway for the rest of the book of Acts. Listen to what John Piper says in describing the importance of diverse peoples worshiping together. He writes the following: God aims to create one new people in Christ who are reconciled to each other across racial lines. Not strangers, not aliens, no enmity, not far off. Fellow citizens of one Christian city of God. One temple for the habitation of God. And he did this at the cost of his son's life. We love to dwell on our reconciliation with God through the death of his son. And well should we. It is precious beyond measure to have peace with God. But let us dwell on this, that God ordained the death of his son to reconcile alien people groups to each other in one body in Christ. This too was the design of the death of Christ. Think on this. Christ died to take enmity and anger and disgust and jealousy and self-pity and fear and envy and hatred and malice and indifference away from your heart towards other persons who are in Christ by faith, whatever the race. If we want the meaning and the worth and the beauty and the power of the cross of Christ to be seen and loved in our churches, and if the design of the death of His Son was not only to reconcile us to God, but to reconcile alienated ethnic groups to each other in Christ, then will we not display and magnify the cross of Christ better by more deeper and sweeter ethnic diversity as we unite together in worship and in life? And we answer with an emphatic yes. John Piper is right that God is more glorified by by diversity than He is by uniformity. When there is a diverse group of people worshiping together, the only explanation you can give to this diverse people being in one heart and one mind is the finished work of Jesus Christ. And folks, this is already happening in our midst, though we may not be aware of it. If you were not born in America, you weren't born here, this wasn't your home, weren't raised here, I want to invite you to come to the front, and I want you to say your name and tell us the country that you were born in. Let's do this quickly. So I'll start this out. My name is Stephen, and I was born in Cape Town, South Africa.
My name is Tim, and I was born in Durban, South Africa.
My name is Paula, and I was born in Durban, South Africa.
Please stay up. Remain here. So once you've introduced yourself, you can just move to the side here.
My name is Adam, and I was born in Eastbourne, England.
My name is Rich. I was born in Dover, England.
My name is Andrea. I was born in Elmelo, the Netherlands.
My name is Naomi, and I was born in England.
My name is Tawanda. I was born in Zimbabwe.
Wonderful.
My name is Simon, and I'm born in Pembury, UK.
My name is David. I was born in Nottingham, England.
My name is Mark. I was born in Brighton, England.
My name is Jay, and I was born in Bhopal, in India.
My name is David Lee from South Korea.
Wonderful.
My name is Cornelio. I was born in Târgu Mureș, Romania.
My name is Sue Ellen Tan. I'm born in Singapore.
Hello, my name is Jason. I was born in Malawi.
My name is Ebo. I was born in Kenya.
My name is Nisha. I was born in India.
My name is Marion. I was born in Bombay, India.
My name is Gareth. I was born in Guernsey in the Channel Islands.
My name is Beryl. I was born in Kettering in England. Thank you.
My name is Megan. I was born in London, UK.
My name is Felix. I was born in Santo Domingo, Dominican Republic.
My name is Peter. I was born in Korea.
My name is Chris, and I was born in the Congo, Africa.
My name is Lauren, and I was born in Auckland, New Zealand.
My name is Rebecca, and I was born in England.
Mark in South Korea.
My name is Chris, and I was born in Toronto.
My name is Katie. I was born in England.
My name is Rachel. I was born in England.
My name is Shane, and I was born in Tokyo, Japan.
I'm Ray, I was born in Wales, Great Britain.
I'm Gary, I was born in Canada.
My name is Margaret, I was born in Southend, UK.
My name is Lisa, I was born in Canada as well.
My name is Adam, I was born in St. John, Canada.
My name is Daniel, I was born in Singapore.
My name is Lawrence, I was born in New Zealand.
My name is Rochelle, and I was born in New Zealand.
My name is Sergio. I was born in Costa Rica.
My name is David, and I was born in New Zealand.
My name is Sylvia. I was born in Colombia.
My name is Shay. I was born in Nigeria.
My name is Benz. I was born in Hungary.
My name is Alvin. I was born in Hong Kong.
My name is Marcel, and I was born in Hungary.
My name is David. I was born in London, England.
My name is James. I was born in Fredericton, New
York. My name is Ian, born in London, England.
My name is Alex. I was born in Canada.
My name is David. I was born in Moncton, New Brunswick, Canada. And there's still others out there.
Can we make a long line here? A long line so that everybody can see you. Folks, we are, I don't need to tell you this, but we are in the leafy northeast of America. And what we have here is 17 different people groups worshiping God together with one heart and with one mind. Is this not incredible? Let's thank God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Please remain standing here. You can sit down, but I want these folks... This is a visual aid here that I want impressed on your minds. If we had got some of the brightest statisticians from Harvard to come here this morning and we had asked them to analyze this group of people on this family camp... And prior to them coming, I said to you guys, these guys are coming down from Harvard. They're going to ask you loads of questions about your life. You can answer them truthfully on everything, except you're not allowed to say anything about Jesus and your relationship with Him and your involvement in the church, but answer everything else honestly. These guys would have come down from Harvard. They would have analyzed us, and they would have come to Ian and said, Ian, I've got some bad news. This group of people have got absolutely nothing in common. We cannot find anything that holds this group of people together. And Ian would say, that's absolutely right. Because when you remove Jesus, we've got nothing in common. Once we were not a people, but now we are the people of God. Because once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. Folks, you cannot explain Northeast Celebration unless you understand that there is a Savior who rescues people in diverse nations and then brings them together under His Lordship so that with one heart and one mind they might worship and declare His greatness. This is an evidence of the work of the gospel among you. This is an evidence of maturity amongst you. What this means is that as a family of churches, you are moving closer to Revelation 5, where in heaven we find people from every tribe and language and nation and people group worshiping God together. Folks, internationals that you've got in your church aren't an unfortunate inconvenience. They are a gift from Almighty God to help you pursue maturity. These are precious gifts from God. Now, folks, all of us, wherever we live, are living in increasingly diverse centers. Can I say, seize upon it? God is wanting to gather people from every diverse corner of the globe to glorify and worship Him. Let's thank these guys as they sit down. Folks, an understanding of what God is doing and an understanding of the gospel will radically change the way that you worship and the kind of churches that you build. Simon Pettit said that your convictions about the gospel will shape your ambitions. Your convictions about the gospel will shape your ambitions. What you understand and what you believe about the gospel will affect the kind of church you're trying to build. Just want to ask Mark just to stand up. Could you stand up, Mark? Mark is from South Korea. I had a conversation with Mark yesterday afternoon. Mark told me the story of how he was involved in a church in Chicago. He grew up in South Korea, came over, and was involved in a Korean church in Chicago. But as he read the scriptures and as he thought about his context, he just thought, a Korean church in Chicago just isn't God's best. So he made the courageous decision, at massive personal cost to himself and his family, to leave the Korean church to become a part of a church that would be winning Americans to Christ, that was a multiracial community. Mark's a hero. He saw something in the gospel and he acted. We need churches filled with Mark type of people who understand the gospel and make courageous decisions to build local churches that are made up of a diversity of people. Thank you, Mark. Well done. Mark and I were laughing together because we were both getting pumped on the vision of building a multiracial church. But both of us had scars about the reality of doing that. And the vision is compelling. Building it is a challenge. And that's why you need a conviction that it's part of the heart of God and it's at the very cross work of Christ that we're doing this. But I want to urge you and encourage you as local churches to embrace it. The fourth thing that we see about this church in Antioch is that it is a growing community. Healthy churches grow, and this Antioch church was one seriously healthy church. Three times in the space of six verses in chapter 11, we are told that great numbers of people were gathered in Antioch. In verse 21 of Acts 11, we read that a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. In verse 24, we are told that when Barnabas visited Antioch, it resulted in a great number of people being brought to the Lord. So a great number of people get brought to the Lord, Barnabas visits, and a great number of people get added to a great number of people. Now, if for a moment you thought that these were superficial conversions, we are told in verse 26 of Acts 11 that for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught, guess what, a great number of people. Small is beautiful is not a verse in the Bible. Small is beautiful is not a verse in the Bible. Jesus Christ is coming back for a massive bride. She is enormous. He's coming back for a massive bride. The bride that Jesus Christ is coming back for is not a thin, petite supermodel who doesn't smile. She is an enormous big mama that he's coming back for. That's what he's coming back for. Jesus is coming back for a massive bride, a multitude that no man can count. And the way that Jesus is coming back for a massive bride is as local churches around the world gather great numbers of people and great numbers of people. Folks, as we plant churches, church plants are inevitably start small. They're not intended to stay small. And as God begins to bless you, as you begin to apply what we've heard this weekend and you step out and you begin to pray with people and share the gospel and see sick people heal, the effect of that is going to be your local churches are going to begin to grow. And as they begin to grow, you can think, oh, I don't know if I like all this growth. When it was small, you know, I kind of had a monopoly on the leadership team. They were really interested in me, but now we're getting people saved that are kind of very needy and less mature, and now their focus is elsewhere. And we really used to have a lovely family feel in our church where I knew everybody by name, and now it's growing, and I don't really know everybody in the same way. I don't know if I like this growth thing. Can I say Jesus likes this growth thing? Jesus really likes it. He really likes lots and lots of people. The effect of the gospel ought to be in our lives. You know, when we first saved, it's our hug. You know, the way we hug people, it's kind of this big. We've kind of got enough love in us for ourselves. And then we come to Jesus, and Jesus is like, love your neighbor. And it's like, okay, my hug's like this big. And then we kind of hang out with Jesus for a while, and what we find is he's like moving our arms so that we can hug a bigger group of people. And really what Jesus wants to do is he wants to get a hug like, over here, where we're embracing the whole world, that we've got a love for all peoples. Folks, God wants your local churches to grow. You should want your local churches to grow. When they grow, you should rejoice. Because what it is, it's just the work of Christ being applied into your community. Healthy churches grow. God wants our churches to grow. The fifth thing that I see about this Antioch church is that it was a group made up of radical Christ followers. In Acts 11, we are told that the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. These guys were so radical. Christ was so clearly the main thing in their lives that they were nicknamed Christians by the unsaved. The unsaved kind of got tired of their preoccupation and passion for Christ, that they go, these Christians, these Christ followers. People were called Christians first at Antioch, and it wasn't a term of endearment. It was like an insult. These guys, they're carrying on about Jesus all the time. I want to ask you a question this morning. What are you known to be passionate about? If I got your three closest non-Christian friends and we had a cup of coffee at Starbucks and I was just chatting about you, and I said, just tell me what they're like. Would they say, you know, they are passionate. I mean, like passionate with a capital P about Jesus. You really won't understand this individual if you don't understand that they love Jesus. Or are you such a kind of submarine Christian? You know, submarine Christians, you know, on a Sunday, and it, you're so submerged that they wouldn't even mention Jesus. They don't even know you're a Christian. They don't even know that you go to church. This Antioch church was made up of radical Christ followers that were known. They were called for the first time Christians, these Christ followers. Sixthly, this church in Antioch was a community with leaders. It was a community with leaders. What I find very interesting about the church in Antioch is, although this church was birthed by folk who had no leadership responsibility in Jerusalem, they didn't reject a biblical model of leadership. Rather, they embraced it. When this church was planted in Antioch, they could have fallen into one of two errors. They could have firstly thought, well, we've planted it without these leaders in Jerusalem, who needs them? Or they could have fallen into, we've done this without any leaders. I know what, we'll become the nameless, faceless, leaderless church in Antioch. But this church exercises maturity and avoids both plights. Firstly, they receive Barnabas from Jerusalem and then Paul from Tarsus. Although God was clearly blessing this church supernaturally, they didn't take God's blessing as a sign for affirming their independence. They didn't use the blessing of God to kind of cultivate a provincial spirit. No. They saw the blessing of God as its source in God, but they also saw their need for help. And folks, in both accounts, there was an amazing expression of humility in receiving the leaders that they did. Firstly, they received Barnabas from Jerusalem. I don't know about you, but if I'm being scattered for a persecution and everybody gets scattered except for the senior leaders, I think I've got a bit of an attitude about the senior leaders. It's like, hey, why did you get the safe houses in Jerusalem while I had to leave home and run for my life? Here's Barnabas. Here's the coward. What are you coming to teach us? We had to get scared. We left everything. Now you're coming to teach us. Now that we've got a large established church, sure, now you want to take an interest in us. They don't fall into that. But if they were amazingly gracious to Barnabas, what about Saul? This was the guy who was persecuting them. Hey, hang on. Why did I get to Antioch? Because you were trying to kill me. Now you one of my leaders. I don't think so. Often we can celebrate the grace of God in Paul's life, terrorist come apostle, but we don't reflect enough on the grace on the believing community. This church that was established directly because of Paul's persecution. It's established on the back of Paul's persecution. Paul becomes a senior leader in that church. Talk about the grace of God on a community. Folks, as God blesses you, as God causes you to grow, don't use that blessing as a means of establishing an independence or provincial spirit. Embrace gifting from the outside. And I want to commend you as a people in this area, you've done this. You've excelled in this. I want to encourage you to continue to do that. God has given gifts of leadership to the church to help bring them to maturity. Leadership in the local church isn't a necessary evil or an unfortunate mutation. It is a gift from the ascended Christ. And if we're going to build churches biblically according to the manual, then we need to embrace and receive leadership as a gift from God. Seventhly, this church in Antioch was a community of the Word and of the Spirit. We are told in Acts 13 that this Antioch leadership team was made up of teachers and prophets. At the core of this local church was a commitment to the Word of God and the Spirit of God. This church in Antioch was well taught. We were told that they were taught by Barnabas and Saul for a whole year. But this wasn't a unique experience to the church in Antioch. Really, as you read the book of Acts, you will find a serious commitment to the Word of God. In fact, the Word of God, there are 28 references to the Word of God in the book of Acts. Apostolic advance and the preaching of the Word of God went hand in hand. So in Acts 2, we see the early believers devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. In Acts 6, we see that the apostles were set aside for the purpose of prayer and the ministry of the Word. We see in Acts 15 that Paul and Barnabas, after their apostolic trips, remain in Antioch, and there they and many others taught and preached the Word of the Lord. The advance of the kingdom of God and the preaching of the Word of God went hand in hand in the book of Acts, so much so that the spread of the Word of God becomes code for apostolic advance. So connected was apostolic advance with the Word of God that Dr. Luke, through Acts, keeps on just referring to apostolic advance as the spread of the Word. So in Acts 6 verse 7, we read, "So the Word of God spread." In Acts 12, 24, "But the Word continued to increase and spread." In Acts 13, 49, "The Word of the Lord spread through the whole region." Acts 19, 20, "The Word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power." Apostolic advance and preaching the Word of God were synonymous. I thank God that I've been a part of a family of churches who have been committed to preaching the Word of God for decades. I thank God that I'm a part of a family of churches where the authority and sufficiency of Scripture is honored. I thank God that I'm a part of a local church, family of churches where Scripture is expounded. We don't just hear the ideas of men. God says in Isaiah 66 verse 2, "This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." If you're under the age of 30, could you grab your Bible and please stand? Under the age of 30, I want you to grab your Bible and I want you to stand. Some of you don't have your Bible. You need to grab one from somebody. You need a Bible in your hand, even if it's not your own. Okay. If you've been part of a New Frontiers church for any length of time, you will know that we take this book super seriously. We believe that this is the inspired, authoritative Word of God. We believe that this book is above us, and this book shapes and molds us, not the other way around. We are not above this book. This book is above us. So please lift your Bible above your head. This book is above you. You are not above this book. And through God's mercy and grace, God is going to use you as an emerging generation to plant churches, to grow local churches, to go to the ends of the earth. And as you plant churches and lead churches and grow churches, you're going to do it in a style that reflects your generation, reflects my generation. It's going to be different to the way your parents did stuff. And it's totally cool to use whatever style you want to plant churches. That's cool. What is not cool is to mess with this book. You are not allowed to mess with this book. This book is boss. This book shapes you. This book decides and determines the kind of churches you're going to plant. You get to decide the style of church. God gets to decide the kind of church. And as you go and plant, do not mess with this book. This book is above you, not the other way around. And as you think about Northeast Celebration 07, think about the fact that you are lifting a Bible over your head because it is above you, not the other way around. Please sit down. Folks, our commitment to the Word of God is not going to be determined by our heritage, but by the state of our heart. In 2 Kings, there's an incredible story where the king of Israel, Jehoram, hears the Word of the Lord read to him for the first time. And as the law of Moses is read to him, he begins to discern and understand the compromise that is amongst the people of God. And the effect of that is for him to tear his royal robe and to mourn and then to bring about radical reformation amongst the people of God. He discovers the Word of God, and the Word of God is then implemented and it produces great blessing for the people of God. The tragedy of the story is, though, 17 years later, his son, Jehoiakim, is now the king. And he receives the word of the Lord from Jeremiah. And what Jeremiah does is he prophesies about pending doom and destruction for Israel and for Jerusalem, and pending exile if they do not obey the word of the Lord. And the king, instead of rendering his royal robe, takes out his penknife, grabs the papyrus on which the prophetic word from the prophet Jeremiah comes, and he cuts it to pieces and he throws it into the fire. It's incredible. 17 years is all what it took to functionally nullify the word of God amongst the people of God. Folks, all of us know of some of the most radically committed families of churches that were renowned for holiness and commitment to the Word of God and are now spewing out the most
liberal, ridiculous things you could possibly imagine. How did that happen? Well, it happened because our view of Scripture isn't determined by our heritage. It's determined by the state of our hearts. And may all of us, whatever our age, be those that tremble at the Word of God. The Word of the Lord is above us. We must submit to it. Now, this church in Antioch wasn't just a word church. It wasn't just made up of teachers, but it was made up of prophets as well. We told in Acts 13 that there were prophets and teachers. Now, for some of you, given your kind of theological background, you can think, well, Stephen, if you believe that the Bible is totally sufficient and final authority, why do you need prophecy? Why do you need prophets? Well, the answer to that is because the Bible says so. That's why. The Bible says that churches ought to be built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets. Ephesians 4:11 tells us that prophets are essential for bringing the church to maturity. 1 Corinthians 14:1 says that we are to eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. In 1 Thessalonians 5, we are told, do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecy with contempt. It's out of our love and submission to Scripture that we embrace the gift of prophecy and the office of the prophet. Folks, the voice of God is absolutely critical. A number of months ago, I was listening to a podcast of Ravi Zacharias, and he was just speaking about the glory. And in this podcast, it was kind of an unusual message for Ravi Zacharias to speak on. And just as he was speaking about this, he just gave a throwaway comment. He said, the essence of the glory of God is the voice of God. And where the glory of God is, the voice of God is. So he says, when the glory leaves the temple, in Ezekiel, the thing that leaves the temple is the voice of God. And when the glory of God returns to the temple, the thing that returns is the voice of God. And it was out of listening to that podcast, I thought, is that true? I want to check that out. And that's when I started studying Exodus 33. Because this encounter with the glory of God is what? God proclaiming His name over Moses. There is a vital connection between the glory of God and the voice of God. And if we are going to be a people of the glory of God, then we must be a people of the voice of God. When the glory of God leaves a church or a